As we hear God's word tonight, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. Isaiah, chapter 52. And I'll begin reading at verse 13 through chapter 53 and verse 3. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told, what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We continue our study this evening in this fourth servant song in the book of Isaiah. We've looked at the first of the five paragraphs of this song. The first is found back in chapter 52, and verses 13 through 15. This evening we come to the second paragraph, which is found here in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. And there are two things we want to see from this passage. The first is the rejection of the message, and the second is the low and humble beginning of the Messiah. So in the first place tonight, we see the rejection of the message. The chapter begins with a complaint of the prophet in verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It is a complaint of the few numbers who have believed the message of the prophet concerning the coming Savior, the servant of the Lord, in his life, death, resurrection, and exaltation, which is the context of these verses. Isaiah speaks here and he calls it our message, or some translate it our report, because it is a message that belonged both to the Lord and to the prophet Isaiah. It belonged to the Lord because it was ultimately his message, a revelation from him. It was the word of the Lord. But it was Isaiah's message because he was the one who preached the message. It came from the Lord. It came through the prophet Isaiah. And so he calls it our message. Who has believed our message, he says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It was a very good message that Isaiah speaks of here, the message of good news that he spoke of back in chapter 52 and verse 7, the good news of peace with God and the good news of happiness and salvation. It was a true and faithful message because it came from the Lord himself. And it ought to be a message that we would expect to be most desirable, a message most welcomed and believed on by all men, because it is a message of the grace, the love, and the mercy of God in heaven for lost and guilty sinners through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. It is not a message that takes anything from us, but a message that gives everything to us. It is not a message that commands us to perform great works and impossible feats to earn our salvation. It is a message that tells us what God has done to accomplish our salvation. False religions always say do, but the gospel says done. And that's especially what this message is. It is the message of what God has done in his servant, the Lord Jesus. That's what he goes on to speak of throughout the rest of this chapter, that he is the one who has taken away all of our sins, that we may be justified, that we may enter into a new relationship with God, that we may have eternal life and be in his kingdom, glorified with him in heaven. And so this is the great message that Isaiah is speaking of. It is the same message that Jesus spoke of in the Gospels when he said from the cross, "It is finished." That's the message that Isaiah is bringing here. It is finished in the great Savior, a full and free salvation. And all that men must do to have the blessings of everything that the servant of the Lord has accomplished, all they must do is come to him and believe in him, and all the benefits of his work will be theirs. But when men hear this message, the general response is that they do not believe what they hear. Sometimes they turn away from it in a careless negligence. Sometimes they see no need and no importance of it, and they walk away with indifference and want nothing to do with the message of the gospel. Others have great contempt upon it and scorn it and regard it as foolishness. And still others have open hostility and seek to suppress and to persecute the message. The end result is that so few come to believe in the message of the gospel. And Isaiah complains in his own day to the Lord. He says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The same unbelief of Isaiah's day was seen in the time of Jesus as well. And it has been the same ever since. We can turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, Chapter 1, John chapter 1 for just a moment. And John opens his gospel in verse 1 and speaks of this glorious, divine, eternal person who is the subject of his gospel. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he tells us down in verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So John announces this glorious, eternal, divine person who was with the God in heaven from all eternity, and he has come down from heaven in human flesh. "And in him there is glory," he says, "and he is full of grace and truth." And yet despite all that was found in Jesus Christ, he was rejected by his own people. That's what he tells us in verse 11. He says he came to his own, and those who were his own people, the Jewish people, those who were his own, they did not receive him. They heard him, but they did not receive him, his own people. And then we can turn over to the passage that we read a few moments ago in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12. And I'll begin reading at verse 35. And Jesus is about to end his public ministry among the Jewish people here. And then he will go into the upper room in the following chapter. And he says here in verse 35, "There Jesus therefore said to them, 'For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that the darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light.'" And then John tells us these things Jesus spoke and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Despite all of the mighty miracles and all that he did, they were still not believing in him. And then he explains why, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. And it's the words from Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then John says in verse 38, for this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, and here he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah was called as a prophet. He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. So the unbelief of Isaiah's day was the same as the unbelief of Jesus' day. We turn back in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 1, he says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is an expression of the power of the Lord. But the power of the Lord is the presence and the power that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. It is another way of expressing him who is the subject of this song. And so the arm of the Lord is the power of our Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. For a person to believe in the gospel, there must be power that comes from the arm of the Lord, from Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, but only when Christ reveals himself in the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if anyone is to believe, the arm of the Lord, the power of Christ himself, must be revealed to them by the gospel coming to their hearts in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is what Paul said to the Thessalonians, that our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Christ speaks out of heaven with his voice through the gospel, and when men hear his voice, they believe and they follow him for salvation. So Isaiah complained of unbelief in his day, and Jesus knew that same unbelief as well in his time, and we see the same thing in every part of the world. And the words of Jesus are always being fulfilled. The gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to eternal life. And few are those who find it. It is always true, even in those lands where the gospel seems to prosper more than in other lands. It is always true. And we can understand why Isaiah raised this complaint here in verse 1. Because the message of the Savior is so glorious to us. And his gospel is so wonderful and so fitted to all of our needs as sinners. It gives us peace and comfort. It gives us happiness and joy in this present life and hope for the world to come. And it leaves us, as it left Isaiah, bewildered. It leaves us startled with amazement that so few can actually come to believe in the gospel. And why so many hear the word of the Lord, but do not come to believe it? Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? If we were to ask, well, how does this unbelief here mentioned in verse 1 fit with the closing verses of the previous chapter in chapter 52, where the King, the Lord Jesus, is to be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And he sprinkles many nations, and kings shut their mouths on account of him. And then he says at the end of verse 15, "For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand." And what Isaiah speaks of there is not the understanding of faith, but those kings and those nations, they have come to an understanding of perplexity and bewilderment. And one commentator calls it the understanding of being dumbfounded by the gospel. All of what Isaiah said in the previous paragraph, all of it is still true. And the overwhelming response to the message of the gospel is unbelief. So here in Isaiah 53 and verse 1, when he speaks of believing, he means the understanding that leads to true saving faith. And he raises this complaint, "Who has believed our report?" So we have the rejection of the message in verse 1. But then the reason for this unbelief is now given in the following verses, and that brings us to our second point tonight, which is the low and humble beginning of the Savior. The low and humble beginning of the Savior. Verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Isaiah uses here an analogy from agriculture to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks here of a tender twig, a young plant, a tender shoot out growing, springing up out of a root from a stump, growing up out of this dry and parched ground. It is a twig which has no strength and is ready to wither. And he speaks of it here as something that is weak and easily crushed and brought to nothing. And this speaks of the weak and insignificant, the lowly entrance of the Messiah into the world in his incarnation. He was born in the little town of Bethlehem to a poor and obscure virgin. He grew up in that contemptible town of Nazareth, from which people wondered if any good thing could ever come from it. And he lived in the home where Joseph, his legal father, was a carpenter. And no one knew who he was, and no one cared. And just as there could be no promise, no real promise of any great thing coming from a tiny twig growing up out of parched ground, so there could be no promise of any great thing coming from this one of such low and humble origins. He says in the middle of the verse, "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. And his outward appearance was one which was not attractive to men." When people looked upon Jesus, he appeared just as any other man, and there was nothing special about him. When he taught one time in his hometown of Nazareth, the people who knew him, and when they heard him, they said, "Is this not the carpenter's son? And is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers and sisters? Are they not all with us?" Like a weak and lowly twig growing up out of the earth, his origins were so earthly. And there seemed to be nothing divine or heavenly about him. He came from an earthly family that had no renown and no royalty about it. And this explains the unbelief of so many, that as they looked upon Jesus, they would ask themselves, "How could the servant of the Lord ever come into this world in such weakness?" And how could the promised Messiah, the mighty arm of the Lord, how could he ever come with such lowliness and earthliness? God had made great promises of the coming Messiah as the son of David, that David's son would come as the Savior, and he would have a great eternal kingdom and many sons and a great throne. David's family was once great in Israel, but it had fallen into contempt since the captivity. And so by the time of Jesus, the family of David was like a tree that had been cut down, and only a stump remained. And it had no leaves, it had no blossoms, and no fruit or beauty about it. And now there is this little twig that is growing up out of this cut down stump, out of parched ground. How could the great promises of God ever be fulfilled through such a one as him? So when he came to his public ministry and he began to preach and call men to repentance and he declared himself to be the coming Messiah, the people could not accept that he was their Messiah. So unimpressive was he as a man. His claim to be the Messiah was not at all credible to them. And he was not able, in their minds, to convince them of that truth. His lowly appearance seemed to be in such contradiction to his claim to be the great Messiah. Isaiah here in verse 2, in the middle of the verse, he impersonates the people of Jesus' day. And he speaks as they would have spoken as they looked upon him when he claimed to be the Messiah. In the middle of the verse, this is what they would have said as they looked at Jesus. They said, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He has no appearance that we should be attracted to him. Who would ever think that the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, so high and lifted up, would ever come in this way? The Jews of Jesus' day, they expected their Messiah to be an earthly king with great pomp, a king that would come and deliver their nation from the Roman oppression, and a king with power who would restore the former glory to their nation. But Jesus came not as an earthly king that ruled the nations by fear and force, but he came as a spiritual king who ruled the hearts of men by the power of his Holy Spirit and made them willing and eager to do his will. When men look at things only outwardly, as they appear to the physical eye, they will never see Jesus as the Messiah, and they will never see his kingdom, but they will always have contempt upon it, because his kingdom can only be seen and entered by the eyes of faith, and only those who believe can see the true glory of Jesus as the Savior revealed in the Gospels. Isaiah continues now to explain the unbelief of men concerning Christ in verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Jesus was not accepted as by the generality of men, especially among the elites and the upper class, the rulers, the leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. They looked all down upon him always with great contempt. He had a few lowly fishermen as his disciples. He had some women who followed him, and publicans and sinners and harlots followed him, and he became known as the friend of sinners. But he was by the great many despised and forsaken of men. The whole life of Jesus was one of trouble, sorrow, grief, from the beginning to the end. Herod tried to put him to death as an infant, and his parents had to take him to Egypt for his own safety and protection of his life. And as soon as he began his public ministry, he came face to face with Satan and the power of his temptations. Perhaps someone might think that by his preaching and by his miracles, he would gain some wealth to himself. But no, he continued in poverty. And the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was always surrounded by trouble and difficulty. He came to his hometown of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, and they handed him this book of Isaiah, and he read, and he said, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your sight," and the people of his hometown rose up against him to throw him off the cliff. And the Pharisees were always opposed to him. And on many occasions, in different ways, they sought to arrest him and put him to death. What Isaiah says here in verse 3, that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, it means that he was a man who was encompassed with sorrows. Sorrows without him, as he saw and experienced all that men did against him. And sorrows within, as he saw the terrible and ruinous effects of sin on the human race. Acquainted with grief. That word acquainted does not mean that he knew grief casually or from a distance, as we might use the word. And we might say, well, we have an acquaintance with that person. We say we know them casually or from a distance. The word really means that he knew grief intimately, and he knew it fully, and he knew it deeply, down into the very depths of his soul. And he had to be a man of sorrows, because he was Emmanuel, who is God with us. He was the Holy One of heaven who came down in human flesh, from the throne of God into this fallen and sinful world. From a world of love and purity into a world of hate and sin. From a world where he was worshipped and praised into a world where he was despised and rejected. What sorrow and grief must have been his as he experienced all of these things. He came to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, whom he loved, and he saw Mary and the Jews weeping. And John tells us that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And Jesus wept. He was a man of sorrows and intimately acquainted with grief. But never has any man known the sorrow and the grief of Jesus when he came into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he fell upon his face with great drops of blood falling down upon the ground, and then from there he went to the cross, and he bore the sins of men upon himself that we might be saved. As the rest of this chapter will say, he was pierced through for our transgressions, and our iniquities were placed upon him. Immeasurable and unfathomable sorrow and grief were his. And all of that he took willingly upon himself to restore the glory that belonged to his heavenly Father by the shame that we had brought into his world by our sin. And all so that our sins could be removed and we could be brought into eternal life. In verse 3, he says he was despised and forsaken. And then again at the end of verse 3, and then toward the end, he says, "And one from whom men hide their face." Men hid their face. They hid their face when they looked upon Jesus because they had such scorn upon him, and he was so contemptible in their eyes, they wished they could avoid him. Especially as he hung upon the cross. They turned their faces from him, from the horror of what they saw, as if he was unworthy of any notice from them. So we have looked at the meaning of these three verses here in this paragraph of the servant song, and we come to some applications that we can make for us tonight from the passage. The first is that we see the great evil of unbelief. The great evil of unbelief. We often think lightly of unbelief as if unbelief is a little thing in the sight of God. But unbelief is really a very great offense, and it would be no exaggeration for us to say that it is really the worst sin that there could be against God. Isaiah mentions unbelief in verse 1 when he says, "Who has believed our report?" But then he defines what unbelief is down in verse 3 when he says, "He was despised and forsaken," or better translated, "rejected of men." And then at the end of verse 3, he says, "He was despised, and we did not esteem him." In other words, to not believe in the Savior is to despise him. It is to reject him, and it is not to esteem him. That's what unbelief is in reality. To despise him means to loathe him. It means to have an intense hatred for him. To reject him means to discard him as useless and to throw him away. The word esteem at the end of verse 3, "and we did not esteem him," meaning all of us did not esteem him. The word esteem is an accounting word. And it's used when men count their money and they sum up the total of all that they have and its worth and its value. And the idea here is that when men count up the value of Christ, they account his worth as nothing to them. They declare him to be worthless, a man of no value, so contemptible that he has no dignity and no honor in their sight. Unbelief can dress itself up in many very pleasant and seemingly harmless ways. And unbelief may appear intelligent and sophisticated, and unbelief can even be very religious. But unbelief ultimately is to account the Son of God to be worth nothing to you, of no worth and of no value to you. So let us think for a moment of what this means. That God the Father in heaven has taken that person whom he has loved from all eternity, his only Son, who is of infinite value to him, and he has given him to us as an indescribable gift. And he has sent him into the world that he might crush him with our sins on the cross, to pay the penalty for all that we have done against him. And now God turns to sinners, and he freely offers you Christ, that your sins may all be forgiven, you may be brought into eternal life. His offer is personal. His offer is sincere. And all you must do is believe in his beloved Son. His promises are true because he is the God who cannot lie. And what he does in the preaching of the gospel is that God comes and pleads with you to be reconciled to him, to turn from your sin to his son Jesus, to receive all the blessings of his salvation. And yet, you hear that message and you do not believe, and you do not care to receive him. And what you really do is you despise and you reject him and you count him of no value and no worth to you in your sight. This is what unbelief really is, and this is what men do when they do not believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is no light and trivial thing in the sight of God the Father. It is the very worst of all sins that men can commit against him, for him to have sent his beloved Son to accomplish this great salvation, and yet men will not receive him and love him and serve him. John put it this way in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10. He said, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe, God has made him a liar." That's what unbelief does. It makes God a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. A second application is that we should not be surprised by unbelief. As terrible and evil as unbelief is, as tragic, as sad and bewildering to us as it is, it really is the natural condition of every one of us and every person in this world. What Isaiah complained of in his day and what Jesus saw in his day as well, it has been the same ever since. And so when we speak to others of Jesus and we tell them of the gospel and all the glorious things that he has done to save sinners, and we should pray for such opportunities and we should make the most of them, but we should not be surprised if those we speak to have no desire to hear and to know anything more about the Savior. Perhaps we invite them to come to church and they come and they hear the preaching of the gospel, and we should not be surprised there as well if they have no interest and they do not believe the message that they have heard. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We live where we gather in this building, and to me, it's a little bit of an interesting thing that out front, the shape of our property and the road that comes around the property, there's that curve out front. So that every car, as they drive by, they must drive straight into the sign for our church. And then they must curve around on the roads. If they go straight, they would end up almost going over the sign. And that's what almost happened last year. And hundreds upon hundreds of cars drive by this building every day, and they know what is taking place here, that this is a church. And this is not a secret meeting. This is a public meeting. And anyone can walk through the doors of this building. And yet hundreds and thousands pass by every day and have no interest to hear what the message of eternal life is. We should not be surprised by unbelief. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? By nature, each one of us, we are unbelievers. And we should not be surprised by it. A third application that we may make from the passage here is that we have a great high priest who can sympathize with us in all of our troubles. Here we see Jesus. He is despised. He is lonely. He is rejected as a man in this world. He was a man who was encompassed with troubles and sorrows about him, intimately familiar with grief. But one of the reasons why he passed through these troubles is so that he could be raised from the dead and be our great high priest in heaven for us when we face such things. And the one who suffered here is now at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And there he sits, and he has passed through all of these things, and he knows how to sympathize and to strengthen us and help us in such times of trouble ourselves. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Peter could write to suffering saints and tell them to cast all of their anxieties upon him, knowing that he cares for them. So the suffering one that we read of here, he's been exalted, and he is our great high priest to help us in every time of need. A fourth application that we can make is that we should humble ourselves as followers of a despised Savior. We should humble ourselves as followers of a despised Savior. In everything that Isaiah says here about Jesus, he was a man who was despised by the unbelieving world. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him with any desire to know him. He had no appearance that men should be attracted to him. He was despised and rejected by men, and one from whom men hide their face and give him no esteem. Jesus would never be a popular, accepted person in this world. He would never be one who is admired by the world's standards. He would never be a celebrity, an elite, a superstar of this world. And how the world treated Jesus is how they will treat his disciples as well. Jesus said, "A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." He said, it is enough for the disciple that he become as a teacher, as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? So how the world treated Jesus is how the world will treat his true disciples. But many times, and we see it so often, the church in different ways tries to make itself more acceptable, more appealing in the eyes of the world. And they try to put on a form that is more attractive, some appearance that draws men in so that the world will have more regard and a higher esteem for the church. Sometimes the church has said, well, we cannot preach those kinds of doctrines because they are not pleasant for the people of the world to hear. Doctrines about sin, doctrines about the wrath of God, doctrines of the eternal world and hell to come. We cannot speak those things because the world will not be attracted to those things. Did Jesus preach those things? Did Jesus preach those things? Yes, he did. And many times in the Gospels, he did so. Some say the worship of the church must become more exciting, more entertaining, so the world will be more attracted to us. And as long as we get more people into the church, it doesn't matter what we do in the house of God. Many other ways the church tries to make itself more acceptable to the world. Because the reproach and the shame of Christ is something that is contrary to our pride. The reproach, the rejection of Jesus is something that is contrary to our flesh. And it is difficult to humble ourselves as followers of a despised and crucified Jesus. But whenever the church does such things, she is seeking to avoid the shame of bearing his name, and she ultimately fails in the end because she leaves her master and she ceases to follow him and be like him. It is not that we desire to be despised and rejected of men. No. We should always be as welcoming, friendly, loving as we possibly can do. We should do all we can of good to men, but we must accept the fact that the message of the gospel and likeness to Jesus here is always offensive and undesirable to the world. If the church has an outward appearance that is not attractive to the world, and if the church is despised and rejected by men and not esteemed of any value in the world's sight, the reason may very well be not that there is something wrong with the people themselves, but because of their obedience to Jesus and they're following him according to his word, they are like him. And they are being conformed to his image. And they are sharing his shame and his rejection in this world. If the world despised and rejected Jesus, then the world will do the same with all of his disciples and with his church as well. The last application tonight is, what is the remedy for this unbelief? What is the remedy for this unbelief? The only remedy for this unbelief is found back in the second half of verse 1, in the arm of the Lord. Verse 1 begins with that complaint over unbelief. Who has believed our report, and that unbelief will prevail until the mighty arm of the Lord Jesus is revealed, and by his power he overcomes that unbelief. The arm of the Lord, the power of Jesus in his saving grace in the gospel. The gospel is always foolishness to men until the power of the Lord is revealed to them, and their hearts are made new, and their eyes are enlightened to see the true glory of Jesus in the gospel. By nature, we see no majesty. We see no stately form in him. But when our eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit, we see honor and glory surrounding Jesus. In our unbelief, we see no attractiveness to him. We despise him and reject him and do not esteem him. But when God comes and gives us new hearts, there is no one more attractive to us than Jesus. And there is no one that we esteem and honor and worship more than him. The great change only comes by the arm of the Lord. It is what Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. He said, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is the remedy? What is the remedy, Paul? He tells us. Only by God's enlightening power, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When Peter made his great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What is the remedy, the cure for the unbelief of the human heart? The arm of the Lord, the power of Jesus in the gospel. And by his power, he can conquer the unbelieving hearts of men. And he can so change us and enlighten us and bring us to see his true glory, our great need as sinners, and his great glory as the Savior. The arm of the Lord is the only hope. That's what Isaiah said back in chapter 52 and verse 10. He said the Lord would bear his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. So what does that mean to us? That means to us that we must pray that the Lord Jesus would own his gospel and make it to be the power of God to men's salvation. And so when we gather on Wednesday evenings and pray together, and when we pray in private, this must be our prayer: Lord Jesus, send your power to save sinners and open their eyes and give them hearts to believe in you. Let's pray together. Father and gracious God in heaven, we do thank you that there is hope for all men in the glorious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord Jesus, we do thank you for the revelation of yourself that you have given to us in the pages of the Bible. And the Word of God is so filled with your truth and the glory of who you really are. O Lord, we pray that your gospel would have great power. Your word would run rapidly, be glorified in our hearts tonight here and in the hearts of many others throughout our land and throughout the world. Our only hope against that great power of unbelief is the arm of our mighty Savior to come in his grace and mercy and conquer the unbelieving hearts of men. Lord, be pleased to hear us and answer and bless these things and be at work, we pray, as the Savior of sinners, the friend of sinners. We pray that you would hear us now. In Jesus' name, amen.